We've been going through the book of Isaiah just a little bit at a time each week. We've been going through kind of section by section or verse by verse, as you want to put it, and looking at the book of Isaiah. I hope it's been a blessing and a challenge to you. It has to me, and I've enjoyed it and continue to enjoy it. And the studying of it for me has been a blessing. I've learned a little bit more, and I trust you have as well. But we find ourselves now in Isaiah 13, where the book will take a little bit of a turn. And when I say that, what I mean by that is the first 12 chapters were really focusing on Judah and the city of Jerusalem specifically. There were other messages to other people in little bits and pieces, but it all focused primarily around Judah and the city of Jerusalem. But now we're entering a new section, starting with chapter 13, where the next several chapters will, yes, talk about Judah and Jerusalem. There will be some focus there. But a lot of it will be on different burdens that the prophet was given from God regarding certain nearby countries or various countries that had something to do with Israel. And so one of the things, by the way, that's important to note about that, and you can see this in Scripture as you read through, especially the Old Testament, also in the New Testament, is that God is, yes, concerned with the nation of Israel and the physical sons of Abraham. Boy, that's true. God's focus for much of the Old Testament, and even especially the latter part of the New Testament, is on the children of Israel, as we would call them, the Jews. And God is going to work with the nation of Israel again, and I'm thankful for that. But even as he was working with and primarily focused on Abraham and his descendants, God is also working with what we would call the Gentile nations. That God is also concerned with them. That God is watching them. That God is, by the way, able to, yes, focus on one individual or one group of people and also look at other people and work on them at the same time. And we see that here in this section. And it gives me encouragement to know that God is involved in all things. And we'll talk about some of that. But we want to read, let's start with verses 1 through 8. That'll be kind of our text, okay? And then I'll pray and we'll get right into this message. I would entitle the message, The Burden of Babylon. The Burden of Babylon. Isaiah 13, verse 1. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain. Exalt the voice unto them. Shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of the nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Let's pray. And we'll get into this message entitled, The Burden of Babylon. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the wonderful opportunity to be able to open up your word, to learn from it, to preach from it. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the privilege of having your word, again, in our hands, in our language, giving us even understanding of it. I thank you also, Lord, for giving me the wonderful privilege and opportunity to stand behind this pulpit and to preach in your name. Lord, I confess before you that, Lord, I don't know that I always do that the way that it should be done. But Lord, I ask for your help this morning as you've given me this wonderful privilege and opportunity, this charge that you've placed in my hand. And Lord, I pray, would you help me to be able to fulfill the charge that you've given me? Lord, to be able to preach with power and authority, not of my own and not for my own sake, but of you and for your glory, for your sake. Lord, I know you love these, your people, and you love this church, and I pray that you would use me as a vessel in your hands to bless your church, to edify your church, to help your people. And Lord, I pray that you would give all of us ears to hear your word.
Lord, would you please remove any stony ground in our hearts? Would you break up our fallow ground? Lord, would you also rebuke the wicked one that he cannot snatch the seed of the word of God from our hearts as we hear it? Lord, I pray that you would do these things. May Christ be magnified and glorified through this message. In Jesus' name, amen. The burden of Babylon. As I look at chapter 13, really verse number 1 is what I would call the intro to the chapter or the burden. It's the introduction, as it says, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. I would have you note as we begin that the word burden, you'll see it mentioned often in Isaiah and even in other prophets. The word burden means exactly what you think it means. It's from the Hebrew word masah, which just means something heavy or something heavy to be carried. It is literally a burden. The reason it's called a burden is as the prophet was given this message from God to a group of people, in this case, the city, the nation, the kingdom of Babylon, that as the prophet would give it, it would be a burden on his heart. It was something grievous to proclaim. He wasn't excited about it. It wasn't something that he was glad and rejoicing in having the opportunity to preach or to give to these people. It was rather something that grieved him. It was heavy. It was hard to declare. And whenever you see that word burden, then what you know is the prophecy is going to be something very difficult, something very heavy to proclaim. That's what this word burden means. We can see, by the way, that he calls it a burden because he's going to talk to Babylon about the day of the Lord. Notice with me verse number 6. We read that already. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger. And then look at verse 13. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. It's a burden because he's talking about the day of the Lord. Friends, one of the things about the day of the Lord is that it is a reference to the time when God's anger and his fury finally wells up in him enough that he will not wait any longer to bring judgment. And it's a good reminder for us as we read Isaiah 13 that the day of the Lord is coming in our generation as well. There is coming a time when God will judge this world for its wickedness, and we ought to be cognizant of that fact. And by the way, that ought to be a burden on our hearts. Though we look for the time when Jesus will come, and we look for the peace that will come as we read about in Isaiah 11, it also ought to be a burden for us because the truth of the matter is there will be many in our nation, in nations around us, all throughout the world, that will suffer in the day of the Lord when God's wrath finally does fall on this wicked world. And make no bones about it, make no mistake, the day of the Lord will come and God will judge the wicked. Turn with me if you would, and this is not something that's in my notes, but I feel led of the Lord to look at it, 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. And let's see here. I want to look and make sure, verse number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 9. This is so important for us to see. Paul, as he's writing to the Corinthian church, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" I'm going to read that again just so we let it sink in our hearts. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then the next phrase is, "Be not deceived." Why does he say be not deceived? Well, obviously because there is a deception out there. There's this idea that, listen, God accepts everybody just as they are. You just come as you are and God will love you as you are. Now, don't get me wrong, God does love everyone. But love does not leave someone in the midst of sin which destroys them. Love means that person will help you, that individual will seek to make you better, to change you. Just like, God forbid, if one of my children were to get deathly ill, and I said, "I love you," And so I'm not going to take you to the doctor because doctor's visits are painful. And the doctor might want to do something to you that will help you, but it will be uncomfortable. And I love you enough, I'm just going to keep you here at home and we're not going to see the doctor. Listen, I would be, and rightfully so, punished. And Child Protective Services would come, and they should, and say, you're not fit to be a parent. You don't love your child. And they would be right. God is that way with us. Yes, he loves, but God does not leave people in their sin. And the Bible makes it clear what sin is. And I want all of us to remember that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. And be not deceived. Don't let anyone deceive you. God is concerned with righteousness. God did lay out sin and righteousness in his word. It's clear. And he says that those who are unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. Look at what it says after it says, be not deceived. Neither fornicators. I think we can get an idea of what fornication is. That's basically just, it comes from the Greek word porneia. It's any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. Nor idolaters. That's worshiping something other than God. Nor adulterers. We know what that is. Nor effeminate. That's the spirit that we find often in our age where men are not men and they act and they want to be women. That's effeminate. God says that is part of what he does not accept. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous. Uh-oh, there's a Baptist sin right there. We've hit on some of the perverts and some of the other things, but now God's nailing you and me, isn't he? Covetous. Wanting something that God hasn't given and desiring it in a strong way, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. It's important for us to remember that God is clear about these things. Now, with that said, let me stop. This is all just kind of a little bit of a rabbit trail. Let me finish this rabbit trail and we'll get back on the main course, okay? But you might say, okay, well, if God nailed, yes, those who are in obvious sin to us, adulterers and effeminate and fornicators and all of that, but then he nailed you and me as well by saying covetous and railers and all of that. Well, then how does anyone get to inherit the kingdom? I'm glad that you asked that question. Because the way that we get to inherit the kingdom is we come to God in humility, and we need to, every single one of us on an individual basis, come to God in humility and say, God, I am guilty of sin. I have lived a life that is against you. I've not obeyed your law. I've been contrary to your law. I'm guilty. And God, I deserve your wrath and condemnation. But God, I believe that your son, Jesus, is the one who came to die for me, and he rose from the dead. So I believe in him that his sacrifice on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection is enough to save me and forgive me. And God, I'm pleading with you and I'm calling out on your name to forgive me in Jesus' name, accepting his sacrifice for my guilt and my sin. The Bible is clear, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm going to heaven when I die. I will inherit the kingdom, not because I'm better than anybody else. I'm not. But because Jesus died for me. And my faith is in him. I'm as wicked as anybody you know. But Jesus died for wicked people like me. And that's the same way you'll get to heaven. It's through Jesus. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter number 13. We see that the Bible speaks about this burden that he had, and it was about the day of the Lord, the day when God comes to judge this world. Look with me, if you would, now at verses 2 through 8. I would name this section the Lord's army. Verse number 2, lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. Now let's stop there for a second. Who is the burden about? What country? It's about Babylon. And as this prophet now is proclaiming this burden, he's talking about the fact that there is going to come a group of people who will lift up a banner on the high mountain. The banner would be that flag that would be raised up that the soldiers would know to follow, and that's where the army is headed. And he's talking about an army coming and lifting up a banner on the high mountain. There is even some conjecture that in Babylon there was a gate called the Gate of the Nobles. I don't know that for a fact, but I've read that in some places. Verse 3, I have commanded my sanctified ones, I've also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people. A tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. Notice this last phrase. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. I've titled this section that we already read, The Lord's Army. And the reason I've titled it The Lord's Army is we see that the prophet is proclaiming a burden about Babylon, that there would come an army against Babylon. And according to the verses we've already read now, who is the one who's leading that army? It's God himself. That God is the one leading that army against Babylon. Now, I'll skip a little bit here. You'll see this in our message in a little bit. But the army that's spoken about here is the army of the Medes and the Persians. Now, the Medes and the Persians were not worshipers of Jehovah God. They had many false gods. They were a pagan nation. And yet, God is saying of them in a prophecy written many years before they would take over Babylon, that God is the one who is leading them. And we'll see that in a little bit. That'll give us a lesson about world events here in a little while. But I wanted you to see it's the Lord's army. We're going to see here in Daniel chapter number 5 that this prophecy of the Lord's army was fulfilled about 150 years later. I want you to keep your place in Isaiah 13 and turn with me to Daniel chapter number 5. You'll have to excuse my voice today. With the change of weather, I think I'm getting some issues with sinuses and all of that, and that happens this time of year. Daniel chapter number 5. That'll either mean a shorter message or just a message that's harder to listen to. Maybe both, all right? Daniel chapter 5, verse number 1. This is now 150 years after Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 13. Think about that now. 150 years after we read about Daniel chapter number 5. Belshazzar the king, by the way, that's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine and commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. We don't have time to read the rest of the chapter. I would encourage you to do that later, maybe after the service today. But as you read the rest of the chapter, here's what you find. Again, this is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. At this time, the Jews had been, many years earlier, taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. He had brought them to Babylon. Daniel is one of the ones who is there, the prophet Daniel. By the way, when they took over Judah, they abused the Jews very, very badly. And many years later now, as Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, is in his palace, he calls to his lords to say, hey, bring those golden vessels that we took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem. Remember all those years ago when my grandfather ransacked Jerusalem? Let's get those vessels and bring them here. And I'm having a feast, a party, and I want to drink wine out of those vessels. And I'm going to praise other gods other than Jehovah as I drink wine out of the vessels that were dedicated for his sanctuary. While he does that, the figure of a man's hand appears and writes something in the plaster that's on the wall. The words are, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Not something we hear every day. Daniel is called to give an interpretation after much rigmarole about trying to find someone to interpret it. They finally call Daniel, and Daniel interprets it and says about Belshazzar, your grandfather was lifted up in pride, Nebuchadnezzar, but when God rebuked him, he humbled himself. But you have not humbled yourself like your grandfather did, And so God has written this phrase on the wall, and here's what this phrase means. It means you have been weighed in the balances, and you are found wanting. And Daniel says of him, God's going to take the kingdom from you. The Bible tells us, and history records, that that very night, the Medes and the Persians found a way into the city of Babylon. History tells us that there was a river that ran through Babylon, and they stopped that river further upstream and diverted the waters so that the water dried up, and they were able to go in under the city walls. They were able to go up under the city walls into the city of Babylon, and they were to take it over the very night that he had this party that we read about right here. And they destroyed the city. All of what we read about here in Isaiah 13, this burden of the Lord, this army of the Lord that would come, was fulfilled 150 years later. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13, we've looked at verses 2 through 8, which were the Lord's army. Now let's look at verses 9 through 11, and we'll find there a glimpse into the future. I want you to notice a little bit of a change here in verse 9. Through verse 11, it's going to talk about a burden to Babylon, but I want you to look for how the theme changes. Another group of people are brought into this prophecy and this burden. Look at verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish, what are the next two words? Say them with me, the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. This burden is a burden for Babylon. Babylon was a real country. By the way, Babylon was not a very powerful country at the time that Isaiah wrote this, but it was a country nonetheless. The burden is about Babylon, a coming army that would destroy Babylon. But in verses 9 through 11, the theme shifts just a little bit. And yes, it's talking about Babylon, but there is a secondary application, and that application has to do with the world. This prophecy goes beyond just Babylon now, and for a time we can see that God also has in mind not just Babylon, but the whole world. I would point that out to you because I want you to know many times when you read prophecies in the Old Testament, they have a dual purpose. Not always, but many times. Many times they're speaking about a specific person or a specific nation, but then there is a secondary application where it applies to other parts of the world or other people. Babylon. Who was Babylon? What was Babylon? Well, Babylon was a country, a city, in what is now Iraq. About 50 miles, I think, from Baghdad is where Babylon was located. The word or the name Babylon comes from the word Babel, which means confusion. Babylon later became a great country and would take the Jews into captivity years after Isaiah was written. But Babylon, throughout Scripture and throughout prophecy, is not only a country, it is an illustration of the confusion that the world gets into when they live without God. And all of God's people there ought to say, amen. Does the world live in confusion when they live without God? Yes. Our world today is in confusion. Everything is upside down. Crazy, just loony, the things that are going on in our world today. Why is that? Friends, it's not a conservative versus liberal thing. And I want to say that again. It is not a conservative versus a liberal thing. It is a God or without God thing. The only way that we can get back to right thinking, the only way that as a culture, as a nation, as a world as a whole, that we can get back to where things would be set decently in an order is if we get back to the worship of God and the fear of God. Because God's fear brings wisdom. And that's what we need in our world today. Well, Babylon is a picture of that. So God in these verses here references the fact that not only is he going to judge Babylon, but there's coming a time when he's going to judge the world. That yes, there will be a day of the Lord for Babylon, and we read about that in Daniel 5. But beyond that, there's coming a day of the Lord for the world as well. And notice in the verses that we read, he speaks about the fact that in that time, the Lord will come with wrath and fierce anger, that he will destroy the sinners, that he will punish the world. And in verse 10, he mentions that the stars of the heaven and the constellations thereof would not give their light. The sun would be darkened and is going forth, and the moon would not cause her light to shine. Those of you who know anything about prophecy, that ought to perk your interest. You ought to say, I think I remember some verses that are about that. Well, let me show some of those verses to you. Keep your place in Isaiah. Look with me at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 29. Matthew 24 and verse 29. In Matthew 24, Jesus' earthly ministry is about done. He's giving some reminders to his disciples, and he's telling them about what it will be like right before the Son of Man comes in his glory. Well, in Matthew 24 and verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. That sounds a little bit like what we read in Isaiah 13, doesn't it? And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Friends, I would have you note there that it is listed that there is coming a time when, yes, the sun and the moon and the stars will not give their light, and that at that time that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will come in power and great glory. And why does Jesus come in power and great glory? For one reason, and one reason only, to judge the world. Friends, I want you to understand that Jesus said this, I believe it's in John 5, but Jesus said that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. That means that Jesus will judge the world. By the way, one interesting thing about it, Revelation, you know the part about the seven seals that are there? You remember that there was great lamentation in heaven that the seals couldn't be opened until they found one who was worthy to open the seals. And who was that one? It was Jesus. And those seals, by the way, are all judgments that will fall on this world. Only Jesus is worthy to open up the judgments and to bring the judgments on this world. Why? Because Jesus is not only the Son of God, he's the Son of Man. You see, he came to this earth and took on human flesh and lived perfect without sin. Was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So that's why God the Father gave judgment to him, because as he comes to judge, he can judge justly because he's without sin. You see, if I was the judge of the world, how hypocritical would that be? If the Father, not that he ever would, obviously, gave judgment to me, and I were to stand in judgment of you, I have no right to judge you. You have no right to judge me. We have no right to judge one another because we're all sinners. But Jesus has every right to judge because he's the Son of Man who is without sin. And he will judge. And right before that happens, the sun, the moon, the stars will be darkened. Look with me at Revelation 6. It speaks of basically the same thing. Revelation 6, verse 12. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. Speaking of those seals now, Revelation 6, 12, and I beheld when he'd opened the sixth seal, again, Jesus opens those seals, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Boy, that's a burden, isn't it? The judgment that God will bring on this world through his Son, the Lord Jesus, is a fearful thing. And that day is coming. So by the way, again, what is the answer? Friends, let me encourage you, if you have not already, run to Christ. Run to Christ. We don't know when that judgment will fall. It could fall at any time. And if you're not in Christ, you will not be in the safe place. Jesus is the rock that we can hide under. He is the one that can protect us. Run to Jesus. Put your faith in him. He is God's Son. He lived that perfect, sinless life, and he offers salvation to all who come unto him. And you come unto him by faith, repenting of your sin and saying, yes, I'm a sinner. I deserve God's wrath, but Jesus, I believe you are my Savior. And if you'll do that today, he will forgive you of your sin. You'll be safe in him. It's the only way of salvation. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 13. Verses 9 to 11 were a glimpse into the future. Verse 1 was the intro. Verses 2 through 8, the Lord's army. Verses 9 through 11, a glimpse into the future. Now verses 12 to 16, the cruelty of battle. Verses 12 to 16. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the chased roe and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee everyone to his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through, and every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. The cruelty of battle. The burden that Isaiah has for Babylon. Can you see now why it's a burden? He looks ahead to, in many, many years, 150 years after this prophecy is given, there's coming a time where Babylon will suffer, and they will suffer greatly. And it's a burden to him. Nobody in their right mind, nobody who's God-fearing, nobody who loves people at all and is, has any sense, wants to see children, even the children of their enemies, dashed against a stone. Nobody in their right mind, nobody with any heart at all, wants to see a woman abused and raped. And Isaiah's burdened for this as he sees that Babylon's judgment day is coming. And he's burdened. Now, here's the question. Why would God allow those things to happen to Babylon? Why is it that 150 years earlier, God could say, 150 years down the road, I can see the day when Cyrus and the other Medes and Persians will come in and they will abuse the women. They'll dash the pieces against the stones, and I'm going to allow that to happen. Why would he do that? Turn with me, if you would, over to Psalm 137. Psalm 137 is written in the intervening time between Isaiah and what we read about in Daniel. Remember, there's about 150 years between Isaiah's prophecy in the time when Babylon was overtaken by the Medes and the Persians. In that intervening time, Babylon became a great world power. And as I mentioned before, they took over Jerusalem. They sacked Jerusalem. They took the vessels of the temple to Babylon, and they destroyed the temple, and they took the people of Jerusalem captive. Psalm 37 is written either during or right after the time of the Babylonian captivity. I believe it was during the time of the Babylonian captivity. And it's written by Jews who suffered when Babylon came and took Jerusalem over. And look what it said in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there, they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. You see now why in Isaiah 13, although again, this is before this ever happened in Psalms. The prophet, giving a prophecy by the power of the Holy Spirit, looks ahead 150 years and says, when Babylon is taken over, their children are going to be dashed against the stones and their wives are going to be ravished. Why? Why would that be? Because God knew that's exactly how Babylon would treat Jerusalem when they took over Jerusalem. And friends, you and I ought to remember that God is always watching. And that the battle would be very cruel as Babylon was taken over. Look with me back to Isaiah 13, verses 17 to 22. And the chapter closes here. We'll be done in just a little bit. Isaiah 13, verse 17. I would title this section, The Finality of the Judgment. The Finality of the Judgment. Speaking of this burden, Isaiah says, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. So this is God speaking through Isaiah, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. A couple of things about that. Number one, the Medes were nobody at this time. Nobody. So for Isaiah to prophesy that the Medes would be the one to take over Babylon was truly an act of God. They were nobody. But he prophesied it 150 years before it happened. And he says, they're not going to even respect money. What is the one reason that in battle, people would not respect money? Well, they're attacking out of anger and hatred. You see, because the Babylonians were cruel to the countries that they took over and the countries that they oppressed. And so now when Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians come in, they don't care about money. They're not here for the gold that's there. They're here to exact revenge. Verse 18, their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces. They shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant places. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. You see, there would be a finality in the judgment, that as Babylon was taken over, and it was ransacked, that it would be never again a city where people would dwell. What's interesting about that is it mentions that this city was a beautiful city. Have you ever heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? One of the seven wonders of the ancient world were in that city. They believe Nebuchadnezzar is the one who developed those gardens, and it was known for its beauty and its glory and its culture. But when it was ransacked, God said it'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah. No one will live there anymore. That would be the finality of the judgment. As we close this morning, let me give you some lessons from what we've learned about chapter 13. First of all, I want you to see, and I hope you take from this, that God controls the affairs of men. As this army is said to be coming against Babylon from the Medes and the Persians, the Lord himself is leading the army. Now again, the Medes and the Persians were not a godly people. They were very ungodly, but God himself was leading that army. It was God involved. And I want you to understand, God controls the affairs of men, even today. That doesn't mean that there's not a time to stand up and fight and to do what's right and defend oneself and all of that. And maybe that day would come where we as a nation would be attacked and we ought to be very patriotic people and willing to stand for our country. But we also ought to always understand that God is the one who controls the affairs of men. And God brings nations up and he brings them down based on his own will. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two, and it's related to number one, God uses nations to judge one another. God uses nations to judge one another. An interesting similarity to what we're reading here that I would encourage you someday to just study is, of course, if you know anything about World War II and the history of World War II, of course, the Germans were wreaking havoc throughout Europe, and they not just went westward toward Poland in that area, but they also, toward France in that area, but they also went eastward, and they tried to take over Russia. History tells us that they were very cruel. They didn't like France. Nobody likes France. They didn't like the Brits, that's for sure. But they hated the Russians, and they really thought that they were a lower class of people, even more so than other groups. And they mistreated them, and they abused them, and all the rest. Well, of course, you know the story, I'm assuming. The United States entered the war, and other countries got involved. And eventually, they had a front on the west and on the east. And really, the Russians were moving at greater speed even than the Western forces were. And the Russians got to Berlin even before we did. But as the Russians came back through, they were very, very, very horrible to the German people. They were exacting revenge on the Germans for what the German soldiers had done to them on the way through. It's a good reminder for us as a nation. God, I believe, has blessed our nation because not always and not perfectly, I realize that. But to a great extent, we've even been merciful to some extent to our enemies. We always ought to be that way. We always ought to be a nation that fears God and remembers that what we do to others will very likely come back to us. Friends, that's true in your life personally as well. God does avenge for people. We ought to love others. And there is a time and a place to be firm and sometimes even to do the hard thing, and defending ourselves is right. There's nothing wrong with that. But friends, always remember, be careful not to be cruel. Be careful not to avenge yourself. Let God do that, because God always brings it back. And then the last lesson. God sees time differently than we do. You remember how many years I told you was between Isaiah 13 and Daniel 5? 150. Yet look at Isaiah 13, the last verse. Isaiah 13, the last verse. Really the last phrase. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. As the prophet is giving this, he's saying, it won't be long. It was 150 years. That's more than a lifetime. It's really two lifetimes, isn't it? But in God's sight, it's coming. God views things the same way today. You and I say, oh God, when are you going to avenge the world of all this wickedness? God, when are you going to come and put things straight and right? And the Bible says that the Lord says, behold, I come quickly. And he is. So rest in him. 2 Peter tells us this, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So rest in him. Judgment on the world is coming. Our job is to do right, be faithful, give the gospel, and wait on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you very much for the opportunity to preach your word. Lord, would you bless now in this invitation? Lord, if there's anyone that is lost, that has not yet run to Christ, trusting him and his work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, for their forgiveness and salvation, would you prompt them today to run to Christ? Would you grant them faith and repentance to believe the gospel? Lord, for us as Christians, would you help us to be faithful, to do right, to remember that you will judge the world, and that we also ought to fear you? Would you bless now in the invitation? In Jesus' name, amen.